gotten a man from the Lord, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee your strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael. Mahujael begat Methusael. Methusael begat Lamech. Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada. The name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of such as handled the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, She hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the King James Bible, and we thank you for our church, dear God. Please bless Pastor tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing this evening with Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to talk about Cain and Abel tonight. Look at verse number 1. It says, And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So we see the birth of Cain and Abel here in verses 1 and 2. And let me just start off by saying that Adam and Eve, although we see clearly having Cain and Abel as being some of the first children that they had, you know, we obviously see later on that they had multiple children, the number of which we don't necessarily know. The Bible doesn't explicitly say how many children were born unto Adam and Eve. But obviously, Cain and Abel are the predominant ones. These are the ones that the Bible is highlighting here. But that's not to say that they didn't have any other children thereafter. And in fact, we see this in Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 4, where the Bible says that the days of Adam, after he begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And we know that they had other children because of the fact that, you know, later we have Cain in verse 17 going to the land of Nod and having a wife and bearing children, right? And so obviously this is referring to the fact that he married, yes, his sister, okay? He obviously married his sister because that was the only thing that was available for him to marry. And, you know, sometimes people look at stuff like this and say, well, isn't that considered incest? Isn't this wrong? Why is the Bible talking about this? These are points that often, you know, atheists and those who oppose the Word of God will often point out, you know, really in a hypocritical manner because of the fact that, you know, they believe we came from a rock. They believe in evolution, which is a nonsensical belief. But they'll often point out and say, isn't this incest? Isn't this wrong? Well, keep in mind that Adam obviously had maximum genetic health, right? And this is something that he obviously passed on to his children. And in fact, you know, that's not to say that his children didn't possess, you know, micro deformities of sorts, because obviously once sin was introduced into the world, you know, things begin to deteriorate, things begin to die, everything begins to work against the body. So they obviously had some micro deformities, and, you know, that would progressively get worse as the generations passed on. But because they're so close to the creation, you know, Adam's children can reproduce safely because they didn't have any defective genetics to pass on, right? And, you know, the recessive genes were obviously present, but harmful mutations were not present at the time, okay? And we obviously know that every child inherits, you know, genetics from their father and their mother. In Adam's immediate family, children did share recessive genes, but those genes were fully functional, okay? There was no hidden genetic errors to activate during that particular time. It was very pure. And so when siblings married, such as Cain did with his wife, you know, they weren't doubling on defects as people would today, right? If they married their immediate family, they were doubling on good genetics. In fact, the good genetic information that was provided. Inbreeding only is caused, or should I say, only causes problems when harmful mutations already exist. And so very much close to the creation period, those are not a thing as of yet. Over the generations, you have copying errors accumulating, mutations enter the gene pool, harmful recessive genes begin to appear. And once that happens, close kin marriages exposes those defects. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just look at Jews, okay? Jews is probably one of the primary examples of this, you know, aside from all the other problems that they have. A lot of them are inbred. And, you know, the reason they are mocked is not just for spiritual reasons. It's because of the fact that they inbreed a lot, which is why they look weird, okay? If you don't believe me, just Google it, okay? Just Google some images of Jews, and you'll see that that's the case. There, a lot of them are, you know, have these genetic mutations because they just, you know, they inbreed. And so that's very much a side effect of that. Now, we obviously know that today incest is sinful, right? It's sinful, but it didn't start off as being inherently sinful. It became sinful by the time we get to the Levitical law on Mount Sinai. The prohibition against ancestral relationships was instituted by God in order to prevent these genetic deformities. So you have about 2,500 years between Adam and Mount Sinai. Between that time period, you're going to have some genetic defects. That's going to be the natural course of things. The further you get away from creation, the more genes have degenerated, deformities begin to increase, and thousands of harmful recessive genes begin to exist. These genetic deformities did not exist at the beginning, right? Adam had every fully intact allele, and there was no genetic degeneration. But of course, after the fall, sin is introduced, mutations accumulate, lifespans begin to reduce, right? Obviously, we know that many of them who were closer to the creation lived for hundreds of years, but after a while, the lifespan begins to shorten because of that. And, you know, these generations pass DNA that progressively becomes damaged. And so that is what we see there. God permits, we wouldn't necessarily call it incest, but he permits that type of reproduction early on. But then later, obviously because of genetic conditional changes, he prohibits it, okay? And so, yes, incest is sinful. It became sinful after it was explicitly mentioned in the law, and it is still sinful, okay? Now, obviously, God, prohibited it to prevent genetic deformations for biological reasons, but, you know, at the same time, incest also carries a very negative sinful connotation thereafter, and so it's still sinful even to this day, and it is considered taboo. That is a connotation that the Bible has imposed upon the sinful act of incest, and that is the connotation that we need to continue to promote and recognize that incest is wicked and wrong, okay? And so that's what happened. So yes, you know, Cain did marry his sister, and a lot of his brothers and sisters married each other. But of course, the genetic gene pool was good at that point, and it progressively got worse as the generations passed on. Look at verse number 3. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offering. Now, I want you to keep in mind that both of these men know exactly what they're doing. They're not doing this out of ignorance. Cain isn't necessarily bringing the fruit of the ground because this is what he thought it was best to do. He knew from his father what was the proper offering to bring unto the Lord. It wasn't supposed to be the fruit of the ground, right? He intentionally brought the fruit of the ground, even though God had already made provision for Adam and Eve, you know, when humanity fell, and he slew the animal and made them coats of skin to cover their nakedness, spiritually picturing the righteousness of God that covers the sinner and forgives sin through faith in the Lord. And so, obviously, Cain is rebellious, right? He's doing this to rebel against God. It's not because he was taught in a wrong way. It's not because he was deceived by anybody else. He came up with this on his own, right? This false religion of bringing the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. And it specifically says here in verse number 4 that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And we see later that he doesn't respect Cain's offering, right? Now, why is that? Because God doesn't respect false religions. It doesn't matter if Cain brought it in the sincerity of his heart. It doesn't matter if he meant well. It doesn't matter if he had good intentions, if he was sincere, if he did it out of a heart of love. It's still wrong, right? And this is important to note, folks, is that obviously we have people throughout the world who are deceived by false religion. But guess what? They're still going to go to hell because of that. And just because they are deceived and duped into false religion doesn't mean God respects their religion. You know, God doesn't look at various religions throughout the world. He doesn't look at Islam. He doesn't look at Judaism. He doesn't look at Mormonism. He doesn't look at Hinduism or Buddhism and say, well, they got a couple things right. At least it's an offering, right? No, he doesn't have any respect for it whatsoever because it is wrong to do. And so here we see first and foremost that God does respect Abel's offering because he brought the proper offering. He brought the offering of an animal, of his flock, and the fat thereof, the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. This is something that he obviously learned from dad. Dad taught him this. You know, there's absolutely no reason why they can't practice biblical religion here, even prior to the Levitical law being instituted, because the first man taught his son what is the proper offering to honor the Lord, right? Let me read you from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. And the Bible's telling us here that even though Abel is dead, he still has a testimony that he pleased God, right? That he was a righteous individual. He was a man who had faith, as noted by the fact that he brought the proper offering unto the Lord. His offering was more excellent than that of Cain's. And make no mistake about it, Christianity is more excellent than any religion in this world. Right? It excels than any other religion in this world. Why? Because it's the right religion. And, you know, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we need to make sure that, you know, we as Christians don't just start making excuses for false religions just because they got a little bit right. Well, you know, the Catholics, at least they got a little bit right. But, you know, that little bit is not enough to get them to heaven. Amen. That little bit is not enough to justify them. And, in fact, that little bit is going to work against them on Judgment Day. Yeah. Right? Why? Because they're exposed to the truth. The closer someone is to the truth without actually coming to the foot of the cross, the more hotter it's going to be in hell for them. Amen. That's a fact. Right? You know, it's just like, well, they're like almost there, you know. They're not far from the kingdom of God. But hold on a second. If they don't come all the way, though, amen, to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, right, you know, the hotter hell is going to be for them. That's a fact. Because more information is given to them. They have more light. And in light of that more light, the fact that they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, essentially indicates that, you know, they've rejected the truth in spite of the abundance and saturation of the truth that's been given to them. And so the closer someone is to the truth and they reject it, the more severe the punishment will be upon them. Because unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Right? That's what the Bible tells us. And so we see that Abel's offering is far more excellent. And the same as today, Christianity excels more than any false religion. It's better than Islam. It's better than Buddhism. It's better than Hinduism. And it's better than any false sect of Christianity that claims to be Christianity, right? It's the proper offering. You know, every other false religion, and by the way, who is Cain offering unto? Is he offering unto a false god? No, he's offering unto God. But it's a false offering, right? And so just because, you know, someone or a church out there, if someone calls themselves a Christian, just because they call themselves a church, just because they claim to be believers, doesn't mean they actually are. Right. It all really depends on what they believe, right? He's like, well, you know, what gives you the right? They're Christians as well. Really? You know, just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. And we can't just, you know, paint with a broad brush and say everyone who calls themselves a Christian must be justified by faith. Now, obviously, you know, we would rather talk to a Christian in regards to the things of God and assume that someone is a Christian if they call themselves a Christian rather than the person who calls himself a Hindu, right? But at the end of the day, even when we go into the pool of Christianity, you know, there's a lot of weird beliefs out there. And even, you know, those who claim to believe in the Word of God, they go to a church, they believe that Jesus Christ is God. When you get into the specifics of that religion, when you get into the specifics of their gospel, you often see that they're off on it, right? That they believe a repent of your sins, false gospel, that you have to do works, you have to be baptized. They'll talk about Jesus all day long, but then they believe in another gospel. They believe in another Jesus, another spirit. And the Bible warns us against that. So it's not enough that someone calls themselves a Christian. We need to make sure that they're bringing the right offering. It's not enough that they're doing it unto the Lord. We need to look at what is it that they're offering, right? That's the question there. And so Abel had a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and he being dead yet speaketh. He says in verse number 5, unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So what do we see here? We see that Cain was very upset at God for not respecting his offering. And, you know, what does this look like? Well, it's possible that they both came and God just ignored Cain, right? He brought his fruits and vegetables or whatever, you know, he brought his little vegetation and, you know, he's offered it unto the Lord and God just ignores him, just doesn't respect him. And then he begins to praise Abel, right? He begins to respect Abel, take account of Abel. And what does Cain do? He becomes wroth, meaning wrathful. He's angry, right? And the Bible says here that his countenance falls. What is the countenance? Referring to the face, okay? Your facial countenance, your expression. And so, you know, God doesn't respect Cain, and Cain's just like... Now, I know how this looks like because I got 6 kids. And 6 kids, you know, kids have no issue with letting their countenance fall. If they want to let you know they're upset, they'll let you know, right? They'll tell you. They'll be like, you know... Now, some of you are like that too, but, you know, that's it's different though. You know what I mean? You don't be that way. But this is definitely true with children, right? You know, they often let their countenance fall. And this is what Cain is doing. He's unhappy with the fact that God is not happy with his offering. But he should be angry at himself. He should be upset at himself and say, this is stupid. Why did I bring a vegetarian offering unto the Lord? Why did I bring vegetables and peppers and lettuce? You know, why did I bring this vegan offering unto the Lord? God is not happy with this. He should have been angry at himself, but instead he's angry at God. He's angry and envious at Abel. And you know what? The same goes today, right? When you point out the errors in someone's Christianity and someone's gospel and someone's false religion, instead of them being disappointed and angry with themselves for getting it wrong, they get angry at you for getting it right. Right? They get angry at God for requiring X, Y, and Z. They get angry at the people who actually get it right, who preach right, who have the right gospel, instead of just fixing it. And it's important, folks, that we don't follow the way of Cain. Obviously, none of us are false prophets in here. But in a practical way, the way we as Christians can apply it is that when we're wrong, we need to just correct the wrong and not be angry at the people who got it right. Not be wrathful and angry and upset and envious at Abel just because he got it right. Okay? Cain was very wroth. His countenance fell. He's throwing a fit, basically, right? It says in verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? I mean, he could have fixed it. He said, if you did the right thing, I would have accepted your offering. This is showing me that Cain could have been like, okay, give me about 15 minutes real quick. Okay, I'm really sorry about this. Let me pick up all my gay vegetables here, take them back to Sprouts, and let me just go find a dove. Let me go find cattle. Let me go find something to kill and bring an offering. You know, shalt thou not be accepted? Yeah, God is saying, if you fix it, wouldn't I accept what you fix? Right? And the same goes for anybody who's in false religion. You know the people, you know who are the people who are lost, who end up becoming receptive to the gospel, are those who humble themselves and are willing to admit that they're wrong. I've run into plenty of people out soul winning, plenty of people out door knocking, plenty of people on OMI TV that they give the wrong answer, they are lost, they don't have the right way of salvation, and when they are presented with the truth, you know what happens? They humble themselves, and guess what? They become accepted in the beloved. Why? Because they place their faith exclusively upon Christ. And let me just say this. If anybody's going to get saved, they have to admit that they're wrong. You know? And I get it. Sometimes you run into people, and you go through the whole gospel presentation, and at the end they're like, well, yeah, I've always believed that, actually. And it's just, how many of you know what I'm talking about? And it's just like, well, that's not what you said in the beginning, though. In the beginning, you said this, and now what I'm showing you is this, and those are mutually exclusive. No, but that's what I meant, though. That's what I meant. It's like, all right, whatever, you know. What is that? That's pride. Okay? And for us as Christians, obviously, the way we apply it is making sure that we recognize that humility needs to be a virtue in our lives, where if we are corrected, we are wrong, we're willing to correct it, and be accepted thereafter. He says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So he's basically saying here, look, here are your options. You either accept the wrong that you've done, correct it, or sin lieth at the door. Okay? There's no other way. And so, you know, obviously Cain does not fix his behavior. He does not fix his attitude. Look at verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So this is, quite frankly, the first sin after the fall that's committed, right? The sin of murder. Cain murdering Abel. And this is, it's a tragedy, you know? They're brothers, and Cain slays his brother out of spite, out of envy, and it ends up becoming a pattern, a spiritual pattern, you know, to essentially illustrate the relationship between believers and non-believers, right? Cain is of that wicked one, okay? And in the New Testament, the book of Jude says this, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, okay? Now, what is the way of Cain? Well, we can summarize the way of Cain as referring to the way of false religion, the way of envy, and the way of persecution of the righteous, because that's exactly what he did, right? He brought a false offering, a bad offering. He envied his brother because he had the right offering. And then what did he do? He slew his brother. He persecuted his brother. He killed his brother because of that. That is the way of Cain. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. This is essentially telling us that Cain is of the devil. When it talks about of that wicked one, it's referring to Satan, okay? So Cain is essentially your first reprobate too. He says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, who slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And this is what we see in the life of Jesus Christ, in his ministry. They slew the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because out of envy, that's why. They saw that his works were righteous. They knew that their works were evil. They slew him. They crucified him because they were envious of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this actually carried on into the book of Acts, right? Where the apostles and the disciples are preaching the gospel. Then you have Jews just harassing them and persecuting them. And this is the statement you find over and over again, because of envy. This is the way of Cain, okay? Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you, it says. Look at verse number 9. It says, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? So this is the second time that God requires a confession, right? You know, he required it of his father Adam when he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, God is inquiring of where he is, not because he doesn't know, but because he wants a confession from Adam. And in like manner, he wants a confession from Cain. He wants Cain to come clean, right? It's not that he doesn't know. He knows exactly what took place. And so he asks Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And Abel gets, you know, he has a smart aleck answer and says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Which is kind of sad because, yeah, you are your brother's keeper. You're to guard your brother. You're supposed to protect your brother. You're supposed to love your brother. And you do the exact opposite. You kill your brother instead. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, I've always wondered, you know, what was the blood of Abel crying out? What was it saying? Why is God saying that the blood of Abel is crying out from the ground? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 24, you don't have to turn it. You can write down the reference and read it later if you'd like. But Hebrews 12, 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, when you look at the story, you see that what Abel's blood is crying out from the ground is revenge. Justice, right? It's crying out justice because his life was wrongly taken by his brother out of envy and spite. He persecuted him. And so the blood of Abel is crying out for justice. It's crying out for revenge. Whereas the blood of Jesus Christ cries out redemption. Understand? So this is the reason why the Bible says that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel, because Abel's blood cries out revenge, whereas Christ's blood cries out redemption. Okay? And of course, Jesus Christ's blood brings, he's the one who suffered the justice for us. Okay? He was the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Abel's blood cried vengeance, whereas the blood of Christ cries redemption. That's why it speaks better things. Look at verse 11. It says here, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now we obviously see that the death penalty for murder is later instituted in Genesis chapter 9. And you kind of wonder, why wasn't it instituted earlier here with Cain for killing his brother Abel? Well, it's because of the fact that there's not that many people around, you know? You know, God is trying to, you know, populate the earth here. And so even though Adam and Eve are having many children, you know, it's not necessarily populating the earth as of yet, right? And so he's kind of sparing him here. But he's still receiving a curse of sorts. And in fact, he receives the same curse that his father gets. And I believe it to be a far more severe curse. The ground is cursed for his sake, so to speak, but in a far more severe way. And this is why it says that he becomes a fugitive and a vagabond in all the earth. He becomes a wanderer, right? And it's no coincidence that in Jude, when it references the way of Cain, it talks about the what? The wandering stars, okay? So he becomes this spiritual vagabond, this wandering star. He's not able to have a place where he lays his head, so to speak. He doesn't have a place to call home. But then, of course, we see later on, he ends up dwelling in Nod. Look at verse 13. It says, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, this is an absolute exaggeration. Because the punishment is not greater than he can bear. He could have just died. God could have just slew him, right? He could have just slain him. He could have killed him. He could have allowed him to suffer the consequences, the full consequences of his actions. You know, it's important for us to recognize that when we are suffering the consequences of our actions, the repercussions of our actions, we need to realize that if we're not dead, then God is extending mercy unto us. No matter how severe we think the punishment is, right? So it could have been a lot worse. And this is an important perspective to have because sometimes, you know, Christians can go through a difficult time and maybe they are suffering the repercussions of their actions because of their disobedience to God, because of their rebellion, because of their sin, whatever it may be. And they may think to themselves, this is, the consequence is just too much. It's too severe. But hold on a second. If you're breathing, if you're walking, if you have meals, if, you know, you're a functioning body, it's not greater than you can bear. It can be a lot worse. It's all about perspective, right? Cain is over here whining and talking about, oh man, my punishment is greater. It's just like, bro, you don't even know what's going to happen in Genesis 9. Genesis 9, God institutes the death penalty for the things that you do, right? Being a vagabond, you know, and a fugitive, wandering, yeah, it's bad because you have to leave your family. You have to leave Adam. You have to leave mom and dad and all your brothers and sisters who are in that particular region. Yes, that's true, but it can be a lot worse. He says in verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. So obviously, you know, what we have here, this is either telling us that, you know, there's not a lot of people on the earth, which is why everyone just kind of knows about Cain, right? Or just news travels fast. Because he has this in his mind that when he leaves, whoever, whatever region he's going to, they're going to know about his crime, right? Which is why he's afraid. He's afraid that if he wanders out into the unknown world, people are going to know about, people are going to see him and be reminded of the fact that this man killed their brother. And in light of that, they're going to try to kill him. Look at verse 15. So this is what God does. The Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, let me just clarify something real quick, okay? That the mark of Cain is not black skin. Can we just like get that over with already? You know, stop watching these Nazi, you know, or Mormon or whatever it is, telling people, oh man, the mark of Cain is just black skin. It's the curse. That's the curse of Cain, is that he got black skin. And some people are like, yeah, I can see why. Yeah. Being black is a curse. But it's literally not even, you're not even paying attention to the plain reading of the text. Because they're saying that the curse is that he is a fugitive and a vagabond. The curse is that he's going to have a hard time producing his vegetables off out of the ground, right? Which is why he has to move. It's possibly what it's referring to is like he goes to one place, he's producing, he's like, all right, finally I got a good crop here, and then it just dies. So then he has to move on to the next one. This is essentially forcing him to become somewhat of a nomad, moving from, you know, plantation to plantation because, you know, he has this curse upon himself. The curse is not the mark. The mark is actually meant to protect him. You understand what I'm saying? So, you know, don't just listen to every reel and, you know, Instagram post by every conspiracy theorist. And don't listen to Mormons especially. Those dudes got a bunch of problems. Okay? They are the way of Cain. The mark of Cain is something that God put on Cain in order to declare unto everyone else, like, don't touch this guy for his crime. Okay? That's what it was. And we don't know exactly what the mark is. It doesn't say it's a skin color or anything like that. We don't know. It's some sort of supernatural marking that God placed upon him. I don't know if it was like a sign on him. Like somehow people knew, like, oh, don't touch this guy. Because if we kill him, if we take his life, then sevenfold vengeance shall be taken upon us. We don't know exactly what that was. But it was a very clear indication that that's what was going to happen to them if they did. So just clarify that. The mark of Cain was not the curse. The curse was the cursing of the ground, the fact that he would be a fugitive, a vagabond, and so forth. Verse 16 says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. So obviously this is his sister, okay? It says he knew his wife. Now we're going to get into the descendants of Cain. And the production of industry, it says here, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now, this Enoch is not the same Enoch from Genesis chapter 5, okay? That Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 comes from the lineage of Seth. This Enoch comes from the lineage of Cain, okay? You say, why are they naming them the same? They're just coming up with these names, you know? There's just not that many names to go around, okay? When the other Enoch came, he's like, "What name should I choose? I don't know. Enoch sounds good. That name's kind of messed up over there. Let's clean it up." Bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So we have urbanization here, cities being created. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. So now we have the descendants of Cain, and they are responsible for industry. They're responsible for creating cities. And we see here that they are responsible for polygamy. Okay? Look at verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. So this is important to know because, you know, the way you study certain subjects and topics in the Bible, a good way to do it, is to look what the first mention, right, of that particular topic or subject or person, right? Like, what does God think about alcohol? Well, let's look at Noah, right? What does God think about, sodomy? Well, let's read Genesis 19. Typically, the law of first mention, it kind of gives you the overarching opinion that God has about that particular thing, right? And so, what does God think about polygamy? Well, let's not go to David. Let's not go to Solomon. Let's not go to anybody else. Let's just go to the first mention, okay? And the first mention is Lamech. He's the first person to practice this, and he comes from the lineage of Cain. Now, this is important because you have people today that are literally trying to justify polygamy, trying to be a bigamist or whatever they call it. You know, they want more than one wife. You have pastors doing this. And these pastors, obviously, full-blown heretics. They're of the way of Cain as well. You know, they're teaching all kinds of damnable heresy, as noted by the fact that they're teaching it's okay to practice polygamy. They're multiplying wives. And they'll often point to, their favorite text verse to justify polygamy is the fact that God told David when he's condemning him for his sin with Bathsheba that he gave him Saul's wives or whatever. And they're like, see, there you go. God gave Saul all the, or God gave David all of Saul's wives. But obviously in that particular passage, he's essentially telling him, I gave you Saul's kingdom. And of Saul's kingdom, everything that pertained unto Saul became yours, okay? And by default, that also included his wives. But this is not God putting his stamp of approval on polygamy. And here's how we know. Because from the beginning, you have Adam and Eve. Amen. One rib taken out, not two, right? Yep. It's not Adam, Eve, and Judith. Adam is not like just one Lord. Seriously? I got a lot of work to do, Lord. I got to repopulate this world. You know what I mean? Can I have another wife, a third wife? It doesn't exist. Right? They don't want to go to the law of first mention of marriage. They don't want to go to the first mention of the first marriage in the Bible because that obviously goes against their narrative. But, let's go to the first time polygamy is talked about, and that's Lamech, and he is of the descendants of, he's one of the descendants of Cain. And of course, he is responsible for slaying a man. Okay, and so this is introduced first through Cain's lineage. Now, later on, we begin to see the society starts to rapidly advance. We already saw industry, urbanization. Now we're going to look at home building and cattle farming. It says in verse 20, and Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Verse 21 says, and his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. So now we also have music and arts being introduced into society, right? And I do believe that this is kind of progressively, rapidly taking place here. Verse 22 says, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. This is referring to metalworking. So you have music, arts, metalworking, cattle farming, urbanization, you have industry. You have all these things that are taking place through the lineage of Cain. It's kind of showing us that, this is what they're known for, right? Now notice throughout the mentions of what they're known for, what the descendants of Cain are doing, God isn't even mentioned in all this, right? So just keep that in mind first and foremost. The second thing I want to mention here is the fact that I want you to notice that they're the ones who are creating this, right? You have Jubal. He was the father of all such as Handel, harp, and organ. Zillah, bear Tubal Cain, the instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. They're the ones who are creating this. They're the ones who are inventing this. They're the ones who are being creative in this manner. The reason I want to mention that is because of the fact that there's this false teaching out there that is put forth by the book of Enoch that states that the watchers, okay, who are supposedly this second segment of rebellious angels apart from Lucifer, the second set of rebellious angels that came down, they basically mated with the daughters of men and created these 450-foot giants, this major Jewish fable, right? This fantasy that these Jews created. But they state that these fallen angels were the ones responsible for teaching men music and how to use brass and iron and how to make destructive weapons. Like, they're the ones responsible for implanting that information into the minds of humanity. And this is a huge thing on the internet where people are like, oh, yeah, it's the devils who did this. You know, these demons possessed these people and they taught them how to. And in fact, the book of Enoch even talks about the fact that, like, angels were the ones responsible for teaching women how to wear makeup. They taught them how to wear makeup. They taught them how to make weapons of mass destruction. They taught them how to use brass and iron and music and all this, you know, nonsense. They taught them how to use magic and sorcery, but it's all false. It's not true, okay? And, you know, Christians believe this too, to a certain degree, okay? I've talked to Christians in our church, not anybody who's currently coming here, but in times past, people have told me, like, oh, yeah, the devil's the ones responsible for, like, teaching people this stuff. No, actually, you know, the ones responsible for creating weapons of mass destruction or creating weapons are just people. Okay. Yeah, but what about the really wicked stuff that people create? Well, the Bible says that reprobates are inventors of evil things. Right? And if Satan could just implant information into people to create these things, why doesn't he just do it with everyone? He obviously, what he does is he uses very intelligent people or people who already have the propensity to do wicked stuff like that, and he uses that to essentially prop up his agenda or whatever it may be. Okay. Point being here is that God gave men a brain to do these things. This is what's taking place here. And we see this even in the book of Exodus, that God obviously, you know, gives people knowledge. He gives them the brain, the capacity to be able to create such things. Look at verse 23. It says, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So this is pretty interesting two verses. You know, when I would read this, it sounded kind of confusing. I essentially read this as saying that Lamech killed a man and potentially killed him because he was being attacked. He was wounded, and therefore in defense he killed someone. We don't exactly know what's taking place here, but it does say that he slew an individual. And I don't believe Lamech is being, I don't believe he's repenting of this. I don't think he's being remorseful about this. I don't think it's something that he's just like, I can't believe I did this, you know. You say, well, how do you know? Well, because it says in verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So he's kind of boasting of the fact that Cain was spared. He's like, I'm going to be really spared, you know, because I did this in defense or whatever it may be. So Lamech isn't necessarily a godly individual. He's just known for being a bigamist. He's known for producing all these people who, yeah, they worked in tents, they worked in industry, they worked in music and arts, they worked in cattle farming, oh yeah, and he killed a person and expected to get the same treatment that Cain got for killing his brother Abel. No remorse whatsoever. Now, the major thing that I want you to notice with this lineage, though, is there's just no mention of God, other than this right here. But even then, it's just kind of by proxy. Right? Because he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold, implying that God will avenge him, right? But that's the only mention of anything hinting towards God. Whereas, look at verse 25, it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And I think verse 26 is a very powerful passage here, because it's kind of showing the contrast between Cain and Seth's lineage, right? Seth is obviously somewhat of a replacement for Abel. And obviously there is a hint, there's an undertone of the fact that through Seth is going to come the Messiah, right? This is the good lineage. This is the good category. And although Cain was the firstborn, you know, obviously he didn't learn from his mistakes. He continued in the way of Cain. He didn't worship God, right? He didn't worship God. He's obviously not preaching to his descendants about God. He's not sharing his information. I mean, he's in pretty close proximity to Adam, who literally walked with God in the garden. Yet despite that, what are they known for? All the work, all earthly things, right? All of the carnal, temporal things. Not necessarily things that are bad, although some of them are, right? But he's more so known for those things, but not a hint of God is mentioned within them. Whereas when Seth is born, what happens? Somewhat of a revival, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I don't think that's like accidental. I think Seth began to like seek to witness to his descendants. Began to worship the God of the Bible, right? And you know what? We don't know what Seth did. I mean, he might have made tents. I'm sure he had cattle. I'm sure he was involved in these things. But what was important to Seth, apparently, according to the testimony of Enos, the things of God. Whereas you have, you know, Lamech and these others, Cain's descendants, God isn't even mentioned at all. And you know what? Here's something we can learn from this particular chapter in this regard, is that, you know what? We need to make sure we leave a godly legacy behind, right? Amen. We need to make sure that, you know, Lord willing, generations from now, they'll think of you as being the person who initiated the spiritual revival within this family. Men began to call. It's like after Dad got saved, and then he began to give us the gospel, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord in our family, right? I mean, that's kind of how I see my family. Because, you know, prior to me, it's kind of like, I don't want to say Cain's, but, you know, kind of. It's just, there's not really any indication that there's Christians prior to me. You know, I'm like the Seth of the family. But, you know, I get to bear Enos. And Lord willing, Enos, a.k.a. Bruce, a.k.a. Isaiah, a.k.a. my daughters, a.k.a. whoever comes down the pipeline, you know, they begin to also spread the word of God to their descendants. And it could be said that men began to call upon the name of the Lord in the Mejia family. All right? It's important for you to make sure you have a legacy like Seth and not like Cain. From a worldly perspective, it almost seems as though Cain's descendants are far more successful. Man, they're making cities. They're making major changes. They are tent makers. They have cattle. They're musicians. They're about industry. They are about urbanization. They're spreading throughout the world. They all got all kinds of wives. Oh, you know, but in God's eyes, that's not necessarily something that he esteemed, right? You know, it seems as though Cain's lineage or descendants were interested in self-preservation, whereas Seth's lineage was more interested in spiritual preservation. It's kind of sad if you think about it. You know, Cain is the firstborn, as far as we know. Yet he failed at, you know, transmitting faith, transmitting the things of God, transmitting salvation, even though he's so close to it. I mean, literally, his dad walked in the garden, like, why aren't, you know, send a letter to your dad, bro, you know. Hey, can you tell me how it was in the garden again? Like, you know, like, what's going on? He just didn't take advantage of the home that he grew up in, right? Whereas Seth, he's kind of like picking up the torch again where Abel left off. And he's causing people to call upon the name of the Lord. And you know what? After Lamech, it just kind of dies out. Like, his lineage just kind of dies out. You don't really hear about him anymore. You don't really hear about those descendants anymore. The descendants that stem from Cain thereafter are spiritual descendants. right? Those who are of Cain, okay? And, you know, whereas Seth, we, in chapter 5, it begins to go through his lineage, and that's where we have Noah and so forth. But the point that I'm making here is that, you know, make sure you leave a godly legacy. Make sure that that should be your goal, okay? And you know what? If you're broke, it's all right. Just be spiritually rich in faith. If you feel like you haven't done anything of significance in this world, well, focus on the spiritual significance, because that's the thing that matters most. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you, right? Be like Seth. And I love verse 26. Verse 26 is just verse 26. Whereas the other verses talking about Cain is like extensive. But then this is just like, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that they're getting saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's beautiful if you think about it. Because you have people saying like, hey, believe on the Lord, and you know, the seed will come one day. They're preaching the gospel to them as best as they know how. They're giving them knowledge of God. And there's men who are permeating the face of the earth. And what are they doing? Lord, save me. Right? God, save me. And so it's a beautiful picture there. What do we learn from Genesis chapter 4? Well, this is what we can learn, is that we need to make sure we worship God on his terms. Right? Not the fruit of the ground. We need to make sure we worship God on his terms. We can't just bring our service to God and expect for him to accept our service if it's contrary to what the Bible says. We can't just offer God our form of Christianity. It needs to be a Christianity that reflects the word of God, right? Just because it's Christian outside of the church and it says Baptist, or just because a person calls himself a Christian, they claim to be a Bible-believing person, doesn't mean it's true. We need to make sure we go on God's terms, not on our own terms. And you know, if we get it wrong, just humble yourself and get it right, and then thou shalt be accepted. Okay? Don't be like Cain, but this is also a warning for people in this world not to go the way of Cain. And you know where the way of Cain ends up? In hell. That's where it ends up. And let me just tell you, if you're visiting with us today and you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved, eventually you're going down the path of Cain that will lead straight to hell. The way of Abel is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The way of Abel is through the offering through the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. And if you believe on him for your salvation at the exclusion of everything else, the Bible says you can have the gift of eternal life. And here's the great thing about this gift that God gives to you. Once you have it, it's yours forever. You can never lose it. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, the Bible says. You shall never die. And so don't go the way of Cain. Go the way of Abel, who had faith in the Lord, who placed his faith in the coming Messiah from his perspective, from his respect to where he was in history. You know, he believed on the Lord, and therefore he was saved. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the principles of Genesis chapter 4. Help us as your people to remain in the way of Abel. And help us to be like Seth, Lord, to leave a godly legacy behind. And obviously, this doesn't necessarily mean at the exclusion of doing things here in this world. Maybe being successful at our jobs and building things, Lord, and doing things of temporal value. It's not necessarily wrong with that. But, Lord, you've commanded us to set our affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. And to recognize that we can't take these things with us. The most important things that we can do in this world are of spiritual significance, whether it's leading someone to Christ, it's discipling others, it's imparting the word of God to those who need it, it's turning people to righteousness, it's aiding people on calling upon the name of the Lord in faith. Help us to be like Seth, Lord. We love you, we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.